For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I pray, and frankly, I have been praying for months now that that the Lord would capture in our hearts the reality of the Exodus narrative. It's the same God who's at work today, accomplishing the same purpose as he did so long ago, and he's using the same means to accomplish those ends. And I think that we come to meetings like this in very different places, sometimes feeling beleaguered and beat up, struggling, sometimes more confident than that. And there is no place to find strength that endures other than to find strength in the realities that we're describing here. And they will transform you. They will change you. And I will be very interested in seeing, as we commit ourselves to this understanding of leadership and this understanding of God, you know, how he begins to shape and mold this sphere. So I think it's awesome. Let's go into Exodus chapter 2. I'm not going to read vast portions of these narratives, for one, because they're too long, it would take too much time, and also because I know that people like you are intimately familiar with them. So, that said, I'll summarize and have some comments to make about the structure of the narrative, and then delve into the areas of theology and application that emerge out of this text of Scripture as it relates to who is God and what does it mean to be God's leader. So Exodus 2, you know, the setting for our introduction to Moses is chapter 1, passage that we're familiar with, you know, where a new Pharaoh is in the land who does not know Joseph, and the people are subject to harsh servitude, and because of the numerousness of the Hebrews and the threat that that would no doubt give to a weak and new regime, the extermination campaign was initiated. All males born were to be executed, in that way controlling the slave population. And it's interesting, I think, just as an aside, to reflect on the fact that while Egypt was 430 years earlier God's provision for his people, like all of God's provisions, over time they become possessions, and possessions play their inevitable role of making us their prisoners. And so here are the children of Israel imprisoned in the provision originally of God. That's the setting. And then on the back end of the narrative, in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, there is a very important statement made. And any time you read in Old Testament narrative and the voice of God comes from the parted clouds and he speaks, listen, okay? Because that's like the main point, all right? And so God speaks and he says, "Now it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And so we can understand then that what we're dealing with in this narrative is a God who remembers his covenant with Abraham. That's Genesis 12. And he beholds his people in their misery. And now it's like the stopwatch of history is clicked on again, and God is prepared to act. And how does God act? That is the question. It is within that context, then, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that Moses is preserved by a parent's agonizing choice, I think, and also, amazingly, a courageous act of faith in putting this baby, after 2 months' time, into a basket and sending him upriver. There's an interesting commentary on Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10 in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, the Hebrew Hall of Fame. And the author of Hebrews puts it like this in verse 23. He says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." That's very interesting. That Moses' capacity to become the person that he would be is rooted in parents who had such a vital faith in the God of Israel that they did not fear the edict of the Egyptians. And we'll talk a little bit about fear later, not tonight, because fear becomes a major theme in the development of Moses. Do you suffer from fear here? Two people do. And maybe a couple more now that they feel safe to acknowledge it do. And God will say to Moses, "Yes, you are a fearful man, as all men should be. The question is, who do you fear? Who do you fear?" When God revealed himself to Moses, Moses was afraid. And that was good. But the parents of Moses did not fear the Egyptians. They feared the Lord and they made a courageous and difficult decision. And then the narrative goes on and we're moving ahead because that's the way the author puts it. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, as Moses comes into his adulthood, in verse 11 it says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian, and he hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" And so here we have our first real exposure to Moses. And who is Moses? Moses is a failed revolutionary. Turn to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech. And again, we'll be looking at a lot of different passages as we look through this narrative because it is commented on. Each element of this narrative is commented on so broadly by biblical writers, both in the Old Testament and the New. And it is in looking at their commentary that we get a deeper understanding of what's really going on. And so Stephen says in Acts 7, verse 22, that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel, it's like he woke up one day, looked at himself, and it's like, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm one of these guys. I'm a Hebrew. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Very interesting. Clearly a moral sensitivity, a moral outrage. And verse 25, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So early in the narrative of Moses, before he meets God, in fact, at the burning bush in chapter 3, it is already in the consciousness of Moses that God, in his sovereignty, has raised him up for this moment to be a deliverer to his people. And we'll have some commentary on that in just a minute. Well, Moses's first foray into liberation went badly. And not only did he become the very evil that he sought to overcome in murder, but he was not even recognized as this deliverer who he perceived himself to be by his own people. And so Moses flees to the wilderness, where Moses lives the next 40 years of his life in obscurity, in quiet desperation at the very prime of his life. This is the time where he should be his most useful, and yet he's out there with these sheep. And so the narrative ends with a note of despondency as Moses marries Jethro's daughter Zipporah, and they have a son whose name is Gershom, which means, I wonder if your Bibles have the translation there, a stranger there. And it's just very interesting that half of the life that we know of Moses, because there's another 40 years coming, is spent in complete obscurity, where he is doing nothing apparent for the cause of his people. And so it ends in this incredible moment of, I'm a stranger in this place. And imagine the confusion. Imagine the sense of isolation. Imagine the sense of futility. God's work is far from being accomplished in my life. The vision that I had and the reality that has taken place could not be more distantly removed from one another. And I think I've been there. And I think many of you have been there. And I think the ones who haven't been there are going to be there. And I think there's an important reflection for us theologically as we begin this study. There are three things that I think are really crucial for us to understand if we are to be the kind of leaders that God has called us to be, that come right out of this narrative. And the first is the sovereignty of God. From Moses' earliest days, God was in the mix. God was providing. God provided through godly parents who made a courageous choice to release their son to the Lord's care, not knowing what will be the consequence of this. There's a thought about parenting. And then God sent Moses to be raised in the finest household in the world. And so he was an educated man, and he was a man of influence and power in the household of Pharaoh. At Mosa, the Pharaoh of the same period is probably to be translated from the Egyptian brother of Moses. So he was a man of significance, a man known, a man of position, and God used that pagan education that he received. And when you read, for instance, the law of Moses from Exodus 20 through Leviticus and again in the second writing of the law in Deuteronomy, the format, the framework of the law bears complete analogy to the legal codes that existed in the ancient world, especially Hittite codes that would have been known to a man like Moses in his day, that God redeemed his past, that God used his learning, because God is a sovereign Lord. And God was at work long before Moses knew it, and God has been at work in your life long before you ever knew it. And God is sovereign over where you live and the time of your life, according to Acts chapter 17. And God is sovereign over the personality that he gave you and the skills that you possess. And there is nothing about you that is unknown to God and that is unuseful for God's purposes through you to his purpose in the world. And ours is a sovereign Lord, and we're not, his time in Pharaoh's household was not wasted time. And as we'll see, his time in the desert with sheep was not wasted as well. That too, even in his despair, is the very provision of God informing him to be the man that God intended for him to be. I think it's very important that we cultivate a healthy sense of God's sovereignty in our lives. The people that he has caused us to partner with, on the authority of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is no accident that God composes the body how? Just as he wills. Who is God's provision for my life? It's the people that I'm linked with in ministry and in leadership. That spouse, that disciple, that co-worker, that's God's provision. God is sovereign over people and places and times and calling and personality and gifting and effects. God is sovereign. And I think that's very important for us. Because just as God is sovereign over history and his will be purposed, when he wills that he has a purpose for you and for me, he will accomplish this purpose. And he will provide. And there is no part of your life and experience that God is unaware of and unable to redeem and unable to make useful to his kingdom. Your greatest failures, your most incredible successes, all of these things God will use to fashion you for a future that he's calling you into, to be useful to you, so that you'll be useful to him uniquely in a way that no other person could be. God is sovereign. I think that it's important to reflect. A lot of us have learned through various influences to resent our past, to resent our families, to resent our past experiences. And there are many things that we need to repent from and to not gloat over and take pride in. But at the end of the day, to realize that it is what it is. And God has a calling on my life that includes that history, that past. And God is able to redeem those things. Second, in Moses, in this early narrative, we see an angry young leader. And like I said a minute ago, Moses at this stage of the game sinned. He became the very evil that he was resisting. He was a murderer. Okay? And yet at the same time, even though, as James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, at the same time, there is something very profound about Moses that we see at this stage of the game, and which is that he identified with his people. And we cannot lead without radically and truly and authentically identifying with the people that God has called on us to lead. Our family went to Asia in December. A little bit of work and a little bit of vacation. And the first night that we were in Bangkok, we arrived like really late. And we were on this backpackers road. It was fun. It was kind of a twilight zone of culture. And I went out to get some drinking water. And, this guy comes up to me. Hey, Missa. Oh, yeah. You want a good... And I'm like, oh, here it is. It starts already. Prostitution. And, I just waved him off. I'm like, judging him under my breath. You scumbag, this type of thing. But I was a tourist. And what would be different if I identified with the Thai people? You're offering me my sister, my daughter on the street? You have taken her by false pretenses from my home, and you're selling her on the streets. And you will use her until her body no longer functions the way it is intended to function for you. She's no longer valuable to you. And then you will release her to her shame and her death. Kill you! That's what I would say if that's my daughter. And that is Moses' rage and his anger. Because he identified with these people. He was not callous. He was not able to say, well, that's just the way it is. He was outraged because it was his brother being abused. We breathe the air of indifference. And we wonder why we don't make a difference. And Moses identified with these people. And God is calling on us to identify with the people that He has sent us to with a message of redemption. I don't know about you. I find Christian work in this culture so hard to see good men with real potential, with real capacity, and they are just sucked in and castrated by a world system that seeks to use them to extract some superficial identity, some trivial significance, some fleeting pleasure at the expense of the call of God on their life. And I'll tell you, as my wife is my witness, I lose sleep over that. That's painful. Are we able to identify with this world and what it does to real people who are dignified and in the image of God? You will not lead without that. You'll manage, you'll tinker, but you will not lead. I really love the way David Wells puts it. This is the article that I wanted you to read, and I'm just going to read a paragraph from it. What then, he asks, is petitionary prayer? He says, in its essence, it is rebellion. Rebellion against the world in its fallenness. The absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is, in this negative aspect, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. To put it another way, he says, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, the American way, success as we see it, or whatever you want to call it, is to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works. And this, he says, is to surrender a Christian view of God. To pray declares that God and his world are at cross purposes. To sleep or to lose heart is to act as they were not. So why then don't we pray as persistently as we talk? The answer, quite simply, is that we don't believe it will make a difference. We accept, however despairingly, that the situation is unchangeable, that my church will never grow, that lost people will never be reached, and that's the way it will always be. Do you resonate with that? Do you feel those responses? You've thought those thoughts? Against all of this, he says, it must be asserted that petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, his kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. And second, that God himself can change this situation. We have an active God. A God of history, a God of redemption. The same God who delivered Israel from Egypt is alive and accomplishing a redemption today. And petitionary prayer, he says, therefore, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. It is, therefore, impossible to seek to live in God's world on His terms, doing His work in a way that is consistent with who He is, without engaging in regular, petitionary, spiritual combat in prayer. And the gods of the Egyptians were greater than the people of Israel. And God at the same time had a will for his people as he does down to this present time. And there are, as God told Paul, many people of mine in this city. And it requires a heart for the fight. It requires the identification with the lostness of people that enables us to see through the smoke and mirrors that they put up before us. Hey, things are great. How about you? Because we know that the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, just as He did with you, with so many more. And to have the tenacity and the boldness and the endurance to fight this great epic battle with the Brahmins of American culture requires an identification that draws us to anger. Not anger at them. Anger at a system that ensnarls and entraps people with great dignity and turns them into sons of hell. Moses had that. Moses identified. Moses was angry. And I think that that's an element of our leadership, of our influence, that keen eye to see the score with people for what it really is. We're here to liberate lost people from spiritual darkness. And that requires energy. That requires focus. That requires a deep commitment, as Wells says, to prayer, knowing that from God's point of view, things can be and should be otherwise. And He has placed you in the gap. So, I might chew on that for a little while. It's not enough. It's not enough to stay at that place. We need to have that as a part of our heartbeat. We need to see things for what they are, to know we're in a battle, to be committed to fighting, to know what's at stake, to have that edge on, that no, I will not make peace with a lie. But that's not enough. And so God, He took Moses from that place, and He sent him out to the wilderness to learn lessons that only sheep can teach. And so, Moses had to learn how to be a shepherd to lead God's people, not merely a revolutionary. And we find that the metaphor of shepherding actually is the prominent metaphor for leadership in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And just as God is referred to as Israel's shepherd numerous times in the Old Testament, He calls upon Moses also to shepherd Israel. And it's very interesting to me, in reading carefully through Exodus and beyond 19, where we're going to end, but on through, especially the great speech of Exodus chapter 32, that Moses, his revolutionary spirit was there, but there was a softening in his heart. And this man, so full of rage and cause and all of these things that you see halfway through chapter 2, they haven't vanished, but they have been replaced by a deep love for the people that God called upon him to lead. It's very interesting. In chapter 32, verses 9 to 14, that here now God has become exasperated with his disobedient people. He says, Moses, just like I did with Noah, I'm ready to wipe these people out. Why don't we just start all over again with you? Now, the old Moses would have said, great idea. The new Moses interceded for these lost, confused, sinful, disobedient people. And he pled for them. And he pled for God's mercy for them. These people that had flipped him off, that had been so much of a difficulty to lead, these were not a joyous people to lead. You read the narrative, it's my God, at every turn, they're wanting to go back to Egypt, they're wanting new leadership, all these things. But through that, Moses loved them. And there is a softening of Moses' heart and a real delight that he took in his people. And what a beautiful transformation that is. And this may be as well the kind of transformation that God is seeking to work in many of our lives, turning us into shepherds, turning us into people who, like the great shepherd of John chapter 10, is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep, who, like the great shepherd, knows his sheep by name. And the sheep hear his voice. And there's a vital and real connection between the one who leads and the one who is being led. A relational intimacy, a trust that is established through the behavior, the activity of the shepherd on behalf of the sheep. The great shepherd who seeks the lost will leave the 99 and go after the lost. There aren't that many good losses, guys. And we pursue. That doesn't mean we always win, but we pursue. Because we love people. We are the shepherd. Jesus, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:15, is the shepherd and guardian of the soul. And he has called us as human shepherds to be that instrument through which the souls of those he shepherds in his flock are to be cared for. I think that's just sort of such a contrasting image to the revolutionary, and yet so poignant and so powerful. Because it's not the anger of man that accomplishes the justice of God. It's the love of God that brings men to repentance, right? And so, our job, what do? We model the shepherd-like love of God for his people. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he says, to shepherd the flock among you. And Jesus says the same thing Paul does in Acts 20, verse 28, to shepherd the flock among you. Which means that we don't lead from a control tower, from an ivy tower of privileged enlightenment, but that we are down on the ground with the sheep. We're with them. We are among them. Because it is only through deep relational connection that we can convey real spiritual leadership. What people are calling today tacit knowledge, which is not just truth about doctrine, although that is so very important in a culture that has no value for truth. Not just morality, doing the right thing, although clearly that's an important part of what we do as well. but it's that ability to convey deep things that have occurred in our own hearts to other people. Yes, using words, but more than words. It's how do we process things? How do we engage life? You can't teach that. It's something that you have to do life with people for them to get. To experience life together. They need to see, how do you trust God? Which is a call to openness and to allow our broken hearts to be revealed. And for people to be able to perceive, I can identify with you, and what I see you doing, the things that I identify with, are teaching me. What does it mean for me to pursue Jesus Christ with my life? It's the shepherd through relational connection that conveys habits of spiritual discipline by sharing the insights, the things that the Lord is teaching me as I engage Him in His Word, as I meet Him in prayer. And that has that capacity then just to convey the truth that God is accessible, that God is alive, that God could be known. Relationships, where all of the shepherd's virtues, as they love their sheep, come to bear. Protection, loyalty, affection, discipline, compassion, teaching, motivation. You know, Moses for 40 years gave himself to these sheep. He got nothing back. He accomplished nothing. But he was changed. And you, in what you may be perceiving as the futility of your work, is God teaching you the lesson that only sheep can teach. To love the unlovely. To be vulnerable to the coarse. To go after the blind and the fleeting and the foolish, because God loves them. And so there is, in this opening chapter of the narrative of Moses' life, a call to twin values that it seems like to me, and maybe to you, are very much in tension with them, with each other. The warrior who is prepared to go into battle and to fight and to win. And the shepherd, with all of its sensitivity, who's prepared to move toward the weak and to lay down his life for his sheep, for his friends. And my desire, I guess, folks, is that we meditate on these things, that we will be able to interact a little bit about them, that we will contextualize this discussion. What does this mean in our situation? And that together we will begin to cultivate a deep biblical understanding of who is God and what kind of people has God called on us to be. So, those are my thoughts. Next time we come together, we'll be meeting God at the burning bush.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.